For those that don't know us, my wife and I live in a town called Arad. Now, here's Masada, here's Beersheba. Arad is right about there. For those that don't know, or for those who forget where we are, we're between a rod and a hard place. Anyway, we've been there for the last 11 or 12 years. We have a big Shabbat meal every Friday, and then we go ahead and I call it French evangelism. You know, how can you go ahead and reach people unless you first reach them at a natural level? And what better way to reach them at a natural level than my wife's too? So, for those that don't know, I run a site called Worthy News. And Worthy News is found in the verse, "Watch ye therefore, and pray always that you be found worthy to escape these things." The first portion of that is to be a watchman. Ezekiel's calling to us is so powerful. It says, if the watchman does not sound the shofar, does not warn that judgment is coming, the blood is required at the watchman's hands. Next, to pray always. If you don't know what's happening around the world, how can you effectively pray? Because we have a media that is dumbing down America. And then finally, that we may become worthy. How many realize the word is coming back really, really soon? There's a lot of things happening in the Middle East that's kind of much different in recent years. I'll start over here in Egypt. In Egypt, this area here is all Bedouins. But the Bedouins have been infiltrated by an organization called ISIS. ISIS have now basically started to fire rockets going into a lot. And this situation has gone so tense. There's over 400 or 500 families that escaped this area, believing families that escaped over to here into Cairo. But the situation in Cairo is not much better for believers, as 2 weeks ago on Palm Sunday, there was a huge church bombing. And then the church bombing caused a lot of people not to come out for Resurrection Sunday. So we have to keep our brothers and sisters in prayer that are in the world in Egypt. But the situation is so tense that the Israeli government has allowed Egypt to bring in more troops. Because of an agreement that was made in 1978, there is a limited amount of Egyptian troops that can occupy that area. Well, Israel gave a permission to the Egyptian government to increase those troops to try to control the situation in ISIS. The situation in Gaza is kind of really intense. There's about 1.6 million people that live here. It's one of the most densely populated populations in all the world. And there's only one evangelical church in the entire Gaza Strip. It's a small Baptist church, but they are so hell-bent against Israel. You know, it's kind of hard for me to understand how someone can say they love the Jewish Messiah and hate the Jewish people. But it just so happens that because of the way this church operates and because it spews out such vile hatred toward Israel, it works toward the propaganda purposes of Hamas. So that is why it's allowed to operate. There's only about 300 evangelicals that go to that tiny little church. And the tragedy isn't the fact that Hamas is running the gospel, but the tragedy really is the fact that there's 1.6 million people that have no access to the gospel. And so the next time that Israel goes to war, which probably won't be that long, when we go to war in this area, we should not be praying Israel stop. I know that what happens very often is that you see all the pictures of all the babies that get killed inadvertently because they're firing rockets out of schools, out of hospitals. That when Israel goes ahead and stops these rockets from being fired, inadvertently, they're putting babies in harm's way. And so these babies are shown all over TV, and so everyone cries foul to Israel. But the reality is that we ought to be praying that Israel deals with Hamas. And if we actually go to war again, hopefully Hamas is taken out and this area is being overrun by, you know, Christian NGOs like Samaritan's Purse and other organizations, and go in and really share the good news of the gospel. Because the only way we're really going to have peace in the Middle East is through who? The Prince of Peace. Hamas literally means utter violence. For example, in Noah, God told Noah, "I will destroy the world because it is filled with violence." That word violence is Hamas. But there is good news because it says in Isaiah 60, Hamas, violence, shall no longer be heard in your streets. But you shall call your walls Yeshua and shall call your gates Hallelujah. So there is a promise coming to us. This area up here in Lebanon used to be a Christian nation 30 years ago. But now it's been overrun, especially southern Lebanon, it's been overrun by an organization called Hezbollah. The Hezbollah has about 100, 150,000 rockets pointed at Israel. And about a month ago, Iran was boasting about how they developed underground rocket factories in Lebanon. Well, I wonder where they got the millions and millions of dollars to go ahead and invest in those rocket factories. Well, I guess it happened when we sent $150 billion over to Iran. So there's a lot of things happening. Now, Israel is getting ready to prepare. They say that the next war, this area, there'll be about 1.5 million people evacuated out of here, coming down here. Now, in the 2006 war, when we were in Iran, our town went from 22,000 to about 48,000 people in 2 weeks. So, you know, I know that it's very hard to understand, but war allows us probably the greatest opportunities to reach people for the gospel. There's a saying, you'll never find an atheist in a foxhole. Now, the situation in Syria is starting to wind down. About 2 weeks ago, Donald Trump fired rockets into stopping basically Syria from releasing chemical weapons. The situation in Syria is winding down. As soon as that situation winds down, then those in the Middle East will refocus their attention onto Israel. We have a media that's trying to understand this whole situation from a secular viewpoint. But you can't understand the Middle East from a secular viewpoint. You have to understand it from a spiritual viewpoint. And right now you have basically two factions of Islam, Shiites and Sunni. And both factions of Islam believe that a caliphate is coming to the entire world. But according to Islam, only one person or one group can control the caliphate. So they both believe this caliphate is coming, but they don't want to be subjected to the other faction. So they're fighting now. They're battling each other now for who controls the caliphate. Now, this is very big to understand what's happening in Iran, because Iran, you know, all we hear from the media is they want a nuclear program for electricity. Well, according to their prophetic writings, according to their hadith, they believe that there's a Mahdi, this Messiah is coming, who's going to usher in Islam to the world. And according to their understanding, they believe the little Satan and the great Satan are standing in the way. Well, the little Satan is Israel, and most Americans don't realize that we're considered the great Satan. And that's why when they have Independence Day in Iran, they say, hey, death to Israel and death to America. Why? Because it's following in with their understanding of what's happening in the last days. You know, all these talks about wars and rumors of wars, it's like a birth. You know, this is the birthing process. Yeshua said that, you know, you would hear wars and rumors of wars. And you have to understand that today in Israel is kind of a very unique day, because today is not Independence Day. Today is Yom HaZikaron, which is Memorial Day. It's the day that Israel is mourning over all the people that have died in order to bring forth its independence. Today is a very solemn day in Israel, and it's a day that they are reminding themselves, because they're so... The country is so small, someone in every neighborhood, in every place, has been affected by someone that has died in a war. On our street, we actually had the very first casualty of a war that happened in Gaza, 4 doors down from us. And at the time, Shimon Peres, who was the president of Israel at the time, actually came to our street. And so today, in Israel, they're reminding themselves, and what's happening is they're reminding themselves the cost that it is for freedom, for independence. And this day, though we remind ourselves of Israel's independence, we also have to remind ourselves the cost was paid by Yeshua for our independence. And all this talk about births and all these things, you know, how the nation was birthed in a day, we forget that the kingdom of God is getting ready to be birthed in a day. You know, and the birthing process is a little different, you know. I have to tell you that I know a little too much about the birthing process. I will explain. I actually delivered my first baby. It was not really my choice. What happened was, my wife, we were planning on raising support for 2 or 3 years. And it didn't work out that way. She got pregnant faster than we planned. And lo and behold, we had to make a decision. Do we go ahead and pack our bags and fly to Israel? Or do we go ahead and have the baby birthed in America, and then that would delay our aliyah? So we got ahead and packed our bags, 7 months pregnant, we pack our bags, we get on a plane, we fly to Israel. And the amazing thing, when we get to Israel, the governor of Israel went on strike.
Now, that really wouldn't have been such a bad thing, since the government of Israel was on strike for 4 months. Now, when we flew to Israel, we could not fly back to America because they won't let you fly on an airline once you hit a certain point in your pregnancy. We were actually flying the last week we could fly. So we could not fly back. And though I was explaining to the Israeli government about a month out, I was explaining to the ministry about, look, we have a baby on the way. We need to get registered into the healthcare system. Well, they explained to me, well, as soon as we come off strike, I could not explain to the bureaucrats that the baby is coming with or without their permission. Now, we moved into our apartment November 1st. My wife gave birth to our baby November 16th. After 36 hours of labor with no drugs. See, I hear all the ooh stuff. You have not heard my side of the story. See, as a husband, I think I can solve any problem my wife has. Well, so, you know, men, we go into the delivery room with our wives, thinking that somehow we will help in the process. Now, our wives are dealing with pain that cannot be expressed in words, this pain that is so intense. The only thing that's going through her mind as she's looking at her husband is, you caused me this pain. And she wants to explain the pain that she's feeling that cannot be expressed. Once she sees the hand, not a hand of comfort, she looks at the hand as the hand that she could torture. She tries to rip the hand off. Well, my wife came up with this brilliant idea. We just moved in this apartment. We were not going to bother the neighbors. She gave me this brilliant idea to bear hug me. To bear hug me and to scream into my stomach every time that she had a contraction. For 36 hours, no one heard her scream. They only heard me. Now, I have to tell you, babies do not come out like they show on TV at all. My wife's on the kitchen floor. I have a midwife coaching me. There's the head getting ready to come out. She's telling me how to catch the baby. No sooner than she tells me how to catch the baby, that baby shot out like a cannonball. And I kid you not, they're covered in Crisco. They're covered in white, slippery oil. I mean, it's amazing. I caught this baby. And then this umbilical cord, we don't really have a concept of this thing. This umbilical cord just kept coming out like a magician coming out of his head. It was over 5 feet long. Now, here it is. I got the baby in my hand. I cut the cord. You know, the baby starts breathing. I'm happy. I delivered my first baby. My back was happy. And a very crazy thing happens. The midwife says to me, we're not done yet. Now, I'm a guy. I have no idea about the birthing process. I mean, this is why they're midwives. There's no midmen. There's no mid-husbands. It's not biblical. Well, she says to me, we're not done yet. And I'm thinking, okay, what's going on? She goes, there's afterbirth. I don't know anything about this. Anyway, to make a long story short, the reason why I bring up the birthing process is because the birthing process is really outside of our understanding if we've never been through it. The Lord said he's coming back and it's like the birth of a baby. And there's one thing that we have to understand when the baby is born, just before the really intense birth pangs take place, the water breaks. When the water breaks, you know you're at the end, when everything gets a lot more tense, but there's water coming out. We sometimes can get so focused on the birth pangs and so focused on the all the things that we forget that the water's coming, that God's Spirit is coming out with it. And there's a reason for it. I want to take you back. You know, for me, I really didn't understand the birthing process. And if you think about how the early believers, how everything was birthed at the beginning, right? Yeshua told the disciples, I'm going to die on a cross, and after 3 days, I'm going to rise again from the dead. Now, Yeshua told the disciples this over and over and over again. Yet, when he goes to the cross,
running and hiding. Why? Because they think they're going to be the next ones to be crucified. Now go with me the first day of the week. We have Miriam, the mother of Yeshua, along with a couple other ladies, and they go in the funeral tomb with what? Funeral spices. Why would you go to the tomb with funeral spices if you thought he was going to be alive again? Think about that. And if anyone would have believed her son, it would have been Miriam. Why? She got visited by Gabriel before the baby was born. She knew about the virgin birth. She told her son about the first miracle, that go ahead and do the miracle. She knew that it was miracle work. Yet she really didn't understand the resurrection. So they go to the tomb. What happens? They see the tomb empty. At one point, Mary Magdalene is so freaked out, she says, he's risen, he's alive. No. She says, who's stolen the body? Her first reaction is not the resurrection. Her first reaction is, someone stole the body. At which point, Yeshua shows up and says, look, don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go and tell my friends. So she runs and she tells, right? And we have Peter and John. Now, if anyone would have believed or should have believed the resurrection, it should have been Peter, because at one point when Yeshua tells him, I'm going to rise again from the dead, Yeshua tells him point blank, get behind me, Satan. If anyone would have believed, you would have thought it was Peter, but no, they run to the tomb because they don't believe the ladies. They don't believe. They're looking and they're not understanding what's happening. When they come back and they're talking about these things, what happens? Yeshua shows up in the midst of them, right? And their first reaction is, it's a spirit. Think about that. Their first reaction, it's a ghost. They still don't comprehend the resurrection. Really, Thomas doesn't believe until he reaches his hand in his side. Reaches his hands into his wrists before he actually believes. If we really want to understand the birthing of the kingdom and these last days, I think it's going to be like the first century. Though what we understand this book to say is going to happen in the last days, I don't think we're fully going to understand it until we actually start walking in it. And I believe we're getting ready to start walking into it. I mean, when the nation of Israel was birthed, if you think about this, they had just survived the Holocaust. And it was a demonic attempt to destroy the nation entirely. So the idea was, let's bring all the Jews and center them in Israel and don't give them an army. Don't give them any weapons. And we'll destroy them with the 6 Arab armies to crush them and we'll be finally done with them. That was the demonic idea, yet the nation survived. Why? I mean, West Point won't even study the War of Independence because it says it's not militarily feasible. There's something happening that's outside our realm of understanding. It's the same thing happening over again. As the birth of the nation of Israel is an indication of what the birth of the kingdom is going to be like. It's going to be outside our realm of understanding. Now go with me a little bit further in this thought process. When Yeshua rises from the dead, the disciples are expecting the messianic kingdom to begin. How do we know this? Well, 40 days later, they're up on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples ask Yeshua this question. They said, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? We read in Acts. Why were they asking that question? Because they were just fighting 40 days prior who was going to be ruling with Yeshua at his right hand. Who was going to judge over the 12 tribes of Israel? Why? Because they believed they were getting ready to enter into the kingdom then. They really didn't understand it. And all of a sudden, Yeshua's going up, and he's like, they're going, where are you going? Yeshua then says to him, look, you need to go and pray, and you'd be endued with power from on high. Now, they go in the upper room, they're praying for 10 days, and all of a sudden,
They get hit with tongues of fire sitting on them. I guarantee you, they were not expecting fire to be sitting on them. It was happening outside of our realm of understanding, right? Things are happening much different than they thought was going to happen. And then the next day gets really interesting. Why? Because they're preaching the gospel, and all of a sudden, people from every language are understanding what they're saying in their native tongue. 3,000 souls coming to the kingdom. We're getting ready to celebrate Shavuot, or Pentecost, the day that that happened, 43 days from now. Or no? 33 days from now. Sorry, 33 days from now. Well, you know, I have a different take of the drunk situation. Because, see, if I'm standing there and I'm looking at someone drunk, I'm not listening to them. I know that a lot of people go ahead and say that the disciples look drunk. I don't think so. I actually think it's the opposite. I think that the disciples were preaching, and let's say I'm a Russian sitting in the audience, and I'm like, I thought these guys from Galilee, they speak in perfect Russian. And the guy next to me is a guy from Italy saying, they ain't speaking Russian, they speak in Italian. The Russian looks at the Italian and says, how much you been drinking, buddy? I don't know. And then the Spanish guy behind him says, I don't know what you've been drinking, but he's speaking perfect Spanish. And everyone's saying, you all must be drunk. It's at that time that Peter goes ahead and he quotes Joel 2:28-29. It shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Now, while we focus on this passage in Acts, if you go up just a few verses prior, in Joel 2:23, it says, be glad then, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he's giving you the early rain for your vindication. He's poured down for you the abundant rain, the early and the latter rain. The early rain, the Yareh, the latter rain, the Malkos. The early rain to begin the harvest cycle, and the latter rain to conclude the harvest cycle. It's a water-breaking moment. Sometimes you get so focused on the birth pangs, you forget what God is getting ready to do. Now, go with me a little bit further. About 3 years after this moment takes place on the Temple Mount, Peter is in Joppa. And when he's in Joppa, he gets the vision of clean and unclean animals. He really doesn't understand what this means. But the next day, Cornelius and his entire family come to faith. That's not really what shocked the Jewish leaders at the beginning of the age. What shocked them was the fact they were filled with the Holy Spirit like the Jews were. Ready for this? At the beginning of the age, for the first 3 years, Jewish people were only reaching Jewish people with the gospel. Jews didn't understand how Gentiles were connected to the kingdom process at the beginning of the age. So it's no wonder at the end of the age, Gentiles don't understand how Jews are connected to the kingdom process. See, it's just the opposite side of the spectrum. And so the Jewish leaders at the time were trying to figure out, what do we do with all these Gentiles that are receiving not only coming to faith, but they're receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit like we did. And there's a saying, you get two Jews together, you get at least three opinions. Well, you know, they're in Jerusalem, and they must have had all kinds of debate about what was taking place. It's at that time that Yaakov, James, the brother of Yeshua, quotes Amos 9:11-12. And that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will repair it. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So now the Jewish people are getting a concept at the beginning of the age how Gentiles are connected to the kingdom process. But what's interesting is that when James quotes 11 and 12, he stops at verse 12. We read in Acts, but that's not where it stops, in Amos. But in the first century, 35 AD, Israel was in Israel. The Jewish people were in the land. Why? Because the center of their worship at that time was the temple. They had to go for Pesach and for Sukkot every year. And the temple doesn't get destroyed until 70 AD. When the temple gets destroyed in 70 AD, that begins the diaspora, and the Jews are spread across the globe. And so now we understand that this is talking about the beginning of the age, and verse 14 and 15 is talking about the end of the age, and how the Jews are connected to the kingdom process, and says, I'll bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they should rebuild the waste cities and inhabit them. The city I lived in Arad, was a waste city. It was a city where the spies were spied land. It was an ancient, ancient city. But then it wasn't a city for hundreds of years. But then it was rebuilt in 1963. You know, they shall make garden, they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. Well, you know, in the 1800s, when Mark Twain went to Israel, he said, this is nothing but a wasteland. There were no vineyards. Now you can't go to Israel without seeing bottled wine everywhere, made in Israel. Right? They shall make gardens and fruit. And then it says, I will plant them on their land. They never again shall be uprooted out of the land that I've given them, says the Lord God. How can they be uprooted out of the land unless they first return to the land? And on Yom Ha'atzmaut in 1948, in every synagogue, this passage was being read. Because the rabbis completely understood where they were prophetically. So if 11 and 12 is talking about how the Gentiles are connected to the kingdom process at the beginning of the age, and verse 14 and 15 is talking about the Jewish people connected to the kingdom process at the end of the age, what's this whole 2,000 years been about? Well, it's been about the harvest of the world. And verse 13, smack dab in the middle of it, is, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, he who sows the seed, the mouth shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. In layman's terms, it talks about a harvest of harvests. It talks about a harvest so abundant that they cannot handle the harvest. They're calling out for more reapers to come and take part of this harvest. We are now alive for what I call the harvest of harvests. Let me explain this. In Maryland, where I'm from, if we plant corn, we plant it in March, right around Pesach. We plant it in the ground. And it starts out being a seed in the ground, and we're waiting 2 or 3 weeks before it even sprouts up. It sprouts up. And it starts out this teeny little plant, and it's amazing. It grows so slow. You think, how is this thing going to be 8 feet tall? But it hits a certain point, and it just shoots straight up. This is a population curve of the world since the time of Yeshua. As you see, it's like any plant planted in God is essentially flat. Our first billion people hit around 1860, our second billion, 1930. This chart is actually inaccurate because we're now at 7.7 billion people. Grab hold of this concept. For the first 1900 years, there lived about 4 billion people. Let's say, for hypothetical sake, 10% of those people came to faith. That would mean for the first 1900 years, there would be 400 million people coming into the kingdom. But if the Lord tarries and we hit 8 billion people, and the same run that 10% got saved, that means in our generation there'll be 800 million people, or double the harvest of every single generation before us combined. Sometimes people can get so focused on the last days and focus on the tares, focus on the apostate church, focus on the wars and rumors of wars, they forget the wheat is growing up with it. And while we can't control these things, one thing we can do is control who we share this good news of the gospel with. Because we've been given the greatest message of independence, and that is through Messiah Yeshua. Now, I got to tell you, I think this year is going to be a really bizarre year. I mean, since Rosh Hashanah, right, who would have ever believed the Cubs would have won the World Series? I mean, after 100 plus years, they won the World Series. Who would ever believe that Tom Brady would have come back in that Super Bowl game? Who would have believed that Donald Trump would have been president? You know, I will say this. The Lord does say the Lord is coming back at the last Trump. I'm just saying. Just saying. But this year, I think, is going to be a really unique year because this year is the anniversary of all kinds of different things. For example, this year is the 500-year anniversary of when Martin Luther nailed up the thesis against Catholic Church at the beginning of the Reformation movement. This is the 500-year anniversary this year. But there's an interesting book written in 1988, The 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. Praise God he was wrong, because that didn't get taken in 1996. But the premise of the book was this, that a generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And the author of the book said a generation is 40 years. A generation is actually different lengths of time in different parts of the Bible. For example, in Noah's day, God tells Noah, in 120 years, I will destroy the world with a flood. 120. Why? Because in Noah's day, people lived almost to 1,000. 120 in Noah's day was a generation. Well, it just so happens, the very first time that Jews and Christians were talking about the rebirth of the nation of Israel was the first Zionist Congress that took place in Europe in 1897. So in 2017 is the 120-year anniversary of the first Zionist Congress, or a generation of Noah. The next time we talk about the nation of Israel being established is in 1917. In 1917, the British Empire defeats the Ottoman Empire, at which time the Balfour Declaration is delivered, calling for a homeland for the Jewish nation to be established. So this year in 2017 will be the 100-year anniversary of the Balfour Declaration. And 100 is very much connected to the state of Israel. Why? Because Abraham was 100 years old when the promised son Isaac was finally born. So this year is the Abraham generation of the Balfour Declaration. Then in 1947 we have the UN vote, calling for the nation of Israel to be established after hundreds of years. And so this year will be the 70-year anniversary of the UN vote. What's 70 connected to in the Bible? Well, Jeremiah told the children of Israel, because of its sin, it would be in exile to Babylon for 70 years before they were turned back. And so it just so happens in Jeremiah's day, 70 was a generation. So now we have a generation of Jeremiah connected to the UN vote. And then who was alive in 1967? Let me see some hands. 1967, see some hands? Okay. I just want to see who's older than I was. That's all. My wife tells me I have to date myself because people will think I'm robbing the cradle. I am only 45. I realize I do have all white hair. It did not turn white until I moved to Israel. But 1967, a very critical year, because in 1967, Israel recaptured Jerusalem after 2,000 years. And so this year, in 2017, it will be a jubilee of Jerusalem, 50 years. So in 2017, we have anniversaries that are all colliding, all connected to unique anniversaries. What's really fascinating to me is something that happened in 2007. In 2007, a documentary came out called The Star of Bethlehem. And The Star of Bethlehem was this really unique documentary. It talked about a convergence of signs that happened in the heavens around 3 BC. And the convergence of signs was that the constellation of Leo appeared. I'm going to start with the Virgo. The constellation of Virgo appeared, and the Virgo represented the Virgin. And out of the Virgin came the planet Jupiter, which was known as the King Planet. And along with the constellation of Virgo was the constellation of Leo in her head. Now Leo has 9 stars. It represents a lion, very much connected to the Lion of Judah. Along with the lion was Mars, Mercury, and Venus, so it appeared to be 12 stars in her head. And so the documenters in 2007, they're quoting Revelation 12:1-5. A great wonder is the sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars in her head. And she was pregnant and cried out in pain, and she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. And its tail struck the third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so he might devour her child the moment it was born. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who rule all the nations with an iron scepter. The amazing thing, when the documenters came out with this documentary in 2007, I was getting emails telling me in 2009, 2010, that the sign would reappear after hundreds of years on Rosh Hashanah this year that we will once again see in the heavens the constellation of Virgo with Jupiter coming out of her belly, the moon on her feet, the sun on her head, and Leo, 12 stars. What does this mean? I don't know. I'm not the type of person to speculate. I'm just telling you what you can look and research, that it's coming again. And we haven't seen this time. What does that mean? I don't know. What I do know is this. The prophecy is given to us, right? Not for fear. A lot of people, when they start talking about prophecy, they start talking about how you need to get your survival kit, you need to go buy your gold. I want to explain something for us. Those that are in the kingdom, gold is pavement in the kingdom. I mean, it's the stuff that we sweep our feet off of. You understand what I'm saying? Prophecy is given for us for exhortation and for edification. It should be given to us for a sense of urgency about the hour that we're in, that we have much less time than we think we have. And secondly, for an expectation, who's ready to see the King? The King of glory is getting ready to come. This birth of the kingdom is going to come just like the birth of the nation of Israel took place. It happened in a way that they didn't understand how it was going to take place, in a miraculous way, so different than anyone anticipated, just like the beginning of the age began with the disciples. They really didn't understand everything that was taking place when it was taking place. They were just in the middle of it, walking it out. I don't know what's coming for us. I know this. I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds our future. And so many people are so focused on what the enemy's doing. Do you really believe that God is going to be out-trumped by the enemy?
No.
This is a passage in Isaiah. It says this: "Shows that I should fear the name of the Lord, from the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun." Now notice this. In Hebrew, there's no punctuation. I am changing the punctuation mark because this is the proper way to read it in Hebrew. When the enemy comes in, comma. It's not the enemy coming in like a flood. When the enemy comes in, comma, like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against it. It's the Lord coming in power, and what he's looking for is saints to be filled with his power to do things that we were always called to do since the foundation of the world. Yeshua said, "You shall do greater things than I ever did." Right? And then it says in the same book in John, at the end, it says, the books of the world could not contain all that Yeshua did. That means we haven't even begun to walk into what we're called to walk into. And I have to tell you, I think these last days are going to be so outside the box of our realm of understanding that we're getting ready to do things we never thought we would ever do. I think we're getting ready to walk into something we really don't quite understand. It's okay that we don't understand it all. The one thing that we're called to do is to walk this walk of faith, to carry our cross daily, to crucify ourselves, to the purposes of God, to share the good news, because the time that we have is not as long as we think we have. We have to be urgent about the business that we've been called to be about. See, for us, it's not the end of the world. For us, it's just the beginning of the kingdom. Amen. How are we going to walk this out? I want to conclude with these words. Mordecai tells Esther these words in Esther. "You've been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this." Every person sitting in this room, you've been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. But then Mordecai says to Esther these words: "If you do not rise up, do not think that God will not send someone to replace you." The reality is that God will produce, will bring in the harvest of harvest with or without us. He actually doesn't need a single one of us. But what he wants to do is use us in ways we haven't even begun to even think about. He wants to use us in ways outside of our realm of understanding. He doesn't want to be put into a box. He wants us to start walking out the miracles that we've always been called to walk out. Let us start walking out, calling forth the revival that God has set up since the foundation of the world, that the Spirit of God is going to ready to be poured out fresh and anew, that there's going to be a water-breaking moment. And we're getting ready to usher into the kingdom. Let us sprint toward the finish line. Let us keep our heads high. Let us keep ourselves focused. It is about the kingdom now. Let us be about his business. Amen.
So I know, Father, I ask you, Lord, that you would seal this word. Father, I ask you, Lord, that you would empower us with your spirit. May we walk in a spirit of revival, that we may go forth doing things that we never thought we could ever do. Father, may we be filled fresh and anew with your power, with your anointing to do what you called us to do, to reach this world with gospel. And Father, may we be focused about the business you called us to do. So, Father, I thank you, Abba, and I praise you, Abba, for sharing the sure Messiah. Amen. Amen.
Amen. I'm fine.
We're going to go ahead and take up a special offering for George and Rivka. You've heard of some of the things they do in Israel. They minister to a lot of people in the Negev Desert area. They've seen fruit.